Let us turn together to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we just sang about this psalm. And let's read the first 8 verses. We will focus especially on verses 6 through 8, but begin reading at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. In this psalm, we have Christ on the cross. And we have considered the first of 3 complaints. We come today to consider the second. We saw that first complaint in verses 1 and 2, that Christ was forsaken by God. And we saw last time the answer, or the comfort, in verses 3 through 5, and that is that Christ continued to trust in God even though he was forsaken by God, even though he saw a frown rather than a smile from God. Now we come to the second complaint. Not a sinful complaint, a holy complaint. Verses 6 through 8. This complaint focuses upon the cruel mockery of man against our Lord and Savior on the cross of Calvary. Certainly, being forsaken by God, as the first complaint spoke of, was the greatest grief, the most severe pain. Nevertheless, being made an object of mockery by wicked men was a great, severe, and shocking pain to the soul of our Savior. And it is not until the third complaint, which we will see in a couple of weeks, God willing, that we come to the physical suffering of the cross. Now, these 3 verses are naturally divided into 3 parts, 3 aspects of the mockery of Christ. Verse 6, first of all, simply gives us the thoughts of men against Christ, inhumane thoughts. Verse 7 gives us the cruel gestures of these men against Christ on the cross. And verse 8 gives us the insulting words of these men against Christ on the cross. So let's look at these things one by one. First of all, the thoughts. What was in the heart and the thoughts, the mind of those who surrounded the cross of Calvary. They viewed Christ as something less than a man. He's called a worm. I am a worm and no man. I understand that even to this day, men who kill, particularly soldiers, are taught to dehumanize their victim in order to quiet their own conscience. This seems to be what was in the minds of the multitudes at the cross, especially those who had a hand in His death, even those who passed by on the way into Jerusalem that morning, passing by on the roadway. They considered Him something less than a man, a worm. The common acts of decency and humaneness that are normally given to a person were denied this blessed person. He was stripped naked. If you saw the video of the stoning of the Muslim teenage girl, they had at least the decency to continually try to keep her covered as they stoned her. Not so with the death of crucifixion. Our Lord was debased, humiliated, dehumanized, considered as a worm. A worm is a creature unworthy of notice, unworthy of care. A creature that people trample on with a clear conscience. A creature that is despised, and our text uses that word later on in verse 6, despised. A creature that is destroyed without any guilt, without feeling guilty for it. I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men. Reproach means low estimation. To be considered as shameful and low and insignificant. Here is the God-man on the cross of Calvary viewed as something and someone insignificant. Not worthy of notice. Oh, the wrong estimation, the underestimation in the minds of men as to the identity of Jesus Christ. May God help us to rightly identify Him and to highly esteem Him as the Lord of glory, the Redeemer of our souls, the Savior of sinners, the God-man. And He says He was despised of the people. This reminds us, of course, of another familiar prophecy concerning Him, Isaiah 53, that says He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And He was never more acquainted with sorrows and grief than when He died on the cross of Calvary. Despised of the people. Of all the people. Imagine all of the different ones that came together there at the scene of the crucifixion. There were Jews and Gentiles. People who had nothing to do with one another, who despised one another, they joined hands and came together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. There were priests as well as the common people. There were soldiers as well as civilians. There were no doubt young and old, men and women, people from all ranks and classes of life, all of whom joined together in despising the Savior of sinners. We read in the New Testament that even the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Him despised Him. Now, of all the people that you would think would surely not despise, it would be those who were dying the same death as far as the body is concerned. And yet, both of those thieves at the beginning of the crucifixion were despising the Lord and letting Him know. Think of all the people who despised Him. Many of them, no doubt, were people who had sung His praises a few days earlier in His triumphal entry into the city. I would dare to say that some of them were people who had followed Him for a while in earlier years, some whom He had taught, quite possibly some whom He had fed, possibly some whom He had healed. Here they are at the scene of the cross, despising Him. We should never underestimate the hardness of the human heart outside of the grace of God. If God does not do a work of grace within us, there seems to be no limit to how hardened and how evil and wicked, how heartless we can be. Human history is full of examples of it. But was there ever an example quite like this? These in the Jewish nation had expected and had insisted upon a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. They wanted salvation for their outward concerns and for their nation, not salvation for their souls and their spiritual concerns and for heaven forever. They were disappointed in Christ. These people who had put so much hope and confidence that He would throw off the Roman yoke and bring them back into the glory days of David and Solomon once again, they were angry. They were bitter. Quite possibly they were afraid of Him in some respects. They knew that He had miraculous power. And they were sure that having Him nailed to the cross of Calvary was the curtailment of these miraculous powers at last. And they had nothing to be afraid of concerning Him any longer. This was the thought in the mind of the multitude at the scene of the cross. He says, "I am a worm." No doubt in some respects He felt that way. Though He was harmless, though He had never done anything but good and what was in the best interests of mankind, yet, like a worm who is harmless, He was also defenseless on the cross. He was like a worm at the mercy of man and at the mercy of God. But neither one showed Him mercy. Neither from earth nor from heaven was there mercy toward him. Even though he knew in his own conscience that he was innocent, that knowledge did not prevent the pain of public shame and scorn and mockery. Before we leave this verse, I should mention that many writers mention the worm here as the creature that was the source of the red dye that was used to dye fabrics and other things during that period in human history. At the close of its life cycle, this worm gave forth this red substance. Now listen to the way that Samuel Pierce, in his commentary on the Psalms, applies this. Christ is the red worm. He was dyed in his own most precious blood. He was covered over with his own gore. He opened his veins of their precious treasure. His temples were compassed with thorns. His face was made black and blue with blows. His body was in every part furrowed with wounds. Remember the whipping, the scourging that took place before the crucifixion. Blood flowed from every pore. It stained his whole body. It was immersed with it. Unquote. I am a worm. Let us never forget that this shedding of blood in the loss of life of Christ on the cross was for the remission of our sins. Young people, I grew up hearing the word remission. I didn't understand what it meant. Let me define what remission is. It's a biblical term. It means forgiveness. It also means a release or a liberation. Forgiveness in that sense. Christ's blood was shed for the remission of sins. He himself said that to his disciples a few hours before the cross. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave them the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That cup and the wine in it pictured and represented his blood that he would shed in a few hours on the cross. And it was done for the forgiveness of sins, for the release of his people from their sins, that we might be liberated from the guilt of our sins, as well as the bondage of our sins, and eventually the very presence of our sins in glory with him forever. And it is stated in these words in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. His blood must be shed for us. But through his blood, we do have redemption. Ephesians 1:7, we're justified by his blood. Romans 5:9, we're sanctified with his own blood. Hebrews 13:12. Yes, Christ is the red worm, despised, destroyed, and yet victorious in his accomplishment to redeem us from our sins. But now let's go to verse 7 and consider the cruel gestures of men against Christ. Their thoughts of verse 6 naturally led to the gestures of verse 7 and the words of verse 8. But notice the gestures. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. There are three things mentioned here. Laughter, and shooting out the lip, and shaking the head. Hold your place here and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and see the fulfillment of these things. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him. They spoke evil of him. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And we'll read their words here in a few moments. You might put a marker there in that passage. Yes, they were reviling him. They were wagging their heads. They were mocking him with their gestures. Now, the mockery began, truly, back a few hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came and greeted the Lord with a kiss. That was a mockery all of its own. After the trials, the judicial trials of that night and the early morning were finished, then the mockery continued as they mocked his claims to kingship and put a purple robe on him and put a reed in his hand, as if it were his scepter. They made a crown of thorns to mock his kingship. And they pressed it upon his brow. They bowed the knee and said, "Hail to the King." They took the reed out of his hand and hit him over the head with it. All of this terrible mockery. They blindfolded him and hit him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." They mocked his kingship. They mocked his prophethood. They spat upon him. Oh, the mockery and the cruel gestures of wicked men against the pure, perfect, harmless, spotless Savior of sinners. Laughed to scorn, verse 7 of our text says. Literally mocked or derided. Usually mobs at executions have exercised some restraint, especially as the final breaths draw near. But not on that day. He was a laughing stock. Proverbs tells us, "He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." But that proverb seems to have had no impact upon the multitudes at the cross of Calvary. They were glad at the calamities of Jesus of Nazareth. They were laughing. Laughing. When you see the interviews with people nowadays who are allowed into the execution chamber or are allowed to view the execution of a criminal, they don't come out laughing. They're not laughing when they're writing about it afterwards or interviewed about it afterwards. But here are multitudes laughing. In the words of Psalm 35:15, "In mine adversity they rejoiced." He was a laughingstock, even in his hours of bitter suffering. Secondly, it says they shoot out the lip. Writers tell us, those familiar with the customs tell us, to protrude the lower lip is in the East considered a very strong indication of contempt. In other words, they're making faces at him. And it says, shaking their heads. Here's another cruel mockery, a cruel gesture. Probably imitating him on the cross, because with his arms and legs fixed with nails, his head was the only part that he could move. When Christ opened his eyes from the cross to the scene beneath him, he saw multitudes making ugly faces, taunting, making sport of his agonies, happy at his death, happy at the scene that they witnessed, happy at his suffering. This was a great pain to his soul. It's mentioned here as such. And it was mockery that was gratuitous and needless, that served no purpose. Pilate had already given the death penalty. He was already on the cross. He was at best hours from death. But even then, wicked hearts went out of their way to torment, to heap injury. He was suspended on a cross now. He was out of their reach. But they did what they could. They used the opportunities that they had to offend and injure and insult, to show their hatred of him, their malice against him, their contempt for him. No indignity was considered too great to cast against him. In the words of Psalm 69, which we read earlier, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Mr. Spurgeon sums it up this way: the basest signs of disgrace which disdain could devise were maliciously cast at him. Matthew Henry puts it this way: our Lord Jesus, having undertaken to satisfy for the dishonor we had done to God by our sins, did it by submitting to the lowest possible instance of ignominy and disgrace. Here was cruelty unsurpassed. I don't think in all of the records of human history you will read of anything that compares to this for cruelty. They did not treat the other two who were crucified there on that hilltop like they treated the one in the middle. He was the object of their hatred, their scorn, their mockery. It is so difficult to suffer. But at least to enjoy a little sympathy in suffering, while suffering, is a great blessing. And if the Lord gives you any sympathy in your sufferings, don't take it for granted. Remember this: Christ received absolutely none. Again, Psalm 69, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. and for comforters, but I found none. We do read in the New Testament of his mother Mary and John and some other women that for a while were at the scene of the cross, but they could not help him at all. And as best I can tell, they did not stay there. It says that during those first 3 hours on the cross, while it was still daylight, one of the statements the Lord made was to Mary and to John. And it says, from that hour, she went to his house. So I take it that they removed themselves before the 3 hours of darkness. Whatever the case, there's certainly no mention of any sympathetic hearts here in Psalm 22 or Psalm 69. The Jewish people finally had Jesus where they wanted him. The leaders, especially, who were plotting for this day and for this event, they finally had what they wanted. Their previous efforts had failed. They never could push him off the cliff. They never could successfully stone him. But now, they finally had him on a cross. To them, this was the end. This was the end of the worm from Nazareth. But they were mistaken. It was not the end. For he arose triumphant over death. And he was seen of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And he ascended on high to the throne of the Father. And he sent his apostles to preach his gospel in the ears of these same people who mocked him on the cross of Calvary. And they went everywhere, and in a very few years' time, within 15 or 20 years, it says that they had turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, God is so amazingly merciful. We read in the book of Acts that many of these priests became obedient unto the faith. Thank God for them, it was not the end of Jesus of Nazareth. But at this point in time, they thought it was the end. And there at the foot of the cross, they were having their victory celebration. What they had wanted to accomplish for 3 years, they had finally brought about. But remember this. Psalm 2 tells us who gets the last laugh. And it's not man. It's God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them, his enemies, in derision. And derision means mockery. He will mock at them. That is exactly what Proverbs chapter 1 also tells us in the personification of wisdom, as wisdom speaks. And he says, because I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, I called and ye refused, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. No man gains ultimate victory over God. No angel gains ultimate victory over God, over the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This was a temporary, a very temporary victory. They laughed. They gave these gestures of mockery. But now let's notice in verse 8 the words, the insulting words that they uttered against Christ. He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. Now let's go back there to Matthew 27 and see again the fulfillment of this. Matthew 27, let's read verses 40 through 44. As they passed by and wagged their heads, they said, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him. See, these others were just passing by. But here are others who were staying put. The priests and others. They mocked him. Likewise, it says, with the scribes and elders. And they said, He saved him, or He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. Now notice especially verse 43. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. That is, they hurled the same insult at Him. Verse 43, you see, is exactly Psalm 22 and verse 8. These words of insult and blasphemy were spoken actually before the 3 hours of darkness. Those are 3 hours of silence on the part of man and God. But I cannot help but ponder the question, did not these priests and scribes and experts in the Old Testament, did they not know Psalm 22? Did they not see that they themselves, in saying what they said, were fulfilling this woeful prophecy of Psalm 22, fulfilling it to the very syllables and words? It doesn't seem to have bothered them if they did remember Psalm 22 and to realize that they were on the wrong side. It does not seem to have even come into their minds to think of Psalm 22 as they quoted it themselves in their mockery of Christ. Never underestimate the blindness of the heart of unregenerate men. The hardness as well as the blindness. Now, back to Psalm 22, verse 8. We'll just consider the things that are mentioned here, even though they obviously said more than this, as Matthew records. The substance of this mockery, these insulting words of mockery, amounted to this. They were mocking His confidence in God. That very confidence which we considered last time in verses 3 through 5, where He remembers the holiness of God and those who trust in Him, who are not ashamed and not confounded and not disappointed, even His calling Him my God, recognizing and remembering the covenant relationship with God. Men were doing all that they could to shake His confidence in God, to mock His confidence in God, to mock His claim to sonship. That was what especially aggravated them and irritated and angered them, that His claim to sonship made Him equal with God and made Him the object of God's special love and pleasure and care. The one in whom the Father delighted. And so they said, Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That is, seeing he professed that God the Father delighted in him, God the Son. In the words of Isaiah 53, they did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They viewed him as stricken of God, but not as a surety for the sins of sinners, but as one suffering for his own sake. They did not understand the reason why God smote him. They said rather to him, in so many words, "You have been abandoned by God. You trusted in God. You've gone around for 3 years teaching of your special relationship to God, but now you're abandoned. You're on your own. You are the object of His displeasure. Your trust in Him is in vain." They are, in so many words, accusing Him of the worst of hypocrisy. They're saying, "You are not who you said. You are not the special beloved of the Father. You are a hypocrite. Look at you now." Some of these verses in the book of Psalms seem to apply so much to this moment. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." No help in God. Psalm 42 is full of it. "Mine enemies say unto me, where is thy God?" Where is God now? He's far off. They sensed the distance of God, and they took advantage of it to do all they could to dishearten him, to make sure that the last thoughts that he was able to entertain before he died were thoughts of being forsaken and being an object of the displeasure of God. Now we will see before we finish this psalm that that was not his dying thought. Psalm 71 is another psalm that has portions that seem so relevant to this scene of Christ on the cross. "Mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt." One thing that Psalm 22 does not mention, but that I would like to mention from the Gospel of Matthew, all these different groups were calling for him to come down from the cross. And you can read it, the multitudes that passed by, the priests and the scribes, the thieves, they were all saying the same thing. "Come down now. Do this great miracle of escaping from the cross, and we'll believe you." None of the previous miracles made any difference now, but they would believe this one, they said. Perhaps that was the greatest temptation that Christ ever faced. And let me just read you a few lines here from John Stevenson about it. "This was a cruel dilemma to invent. Either Christ must now give them the proof required, or else that cause which was dearer to him than life must receive its apparent death blow." In other words, come down and we'll believe you. You stay on the cross, we won't believe you. "The alternative, too, which they presented was of a tempting nature. The chief priests, the rulers, the whole assembled multitude were ready to acknowledge Him to be the Messiah. By descending from the cross, all those who had come up to worship at Jerusalem would be converted. They would carry the account to the remotest corners, and all the Jewish people would embrace the Christian faith. When too our Lord could so truly say to Himself, I am the Son of God, I am the King of Israel, I am beloved of my Father, I do possess power to leave this cross, this must, humanly speaking, have seemed the right moment to prove it, and have formed a strong temptation to exert it. To convert so many souls by a single act might seem to man a sufficient reason for its performance, and to imply that it would be wrong to withhold it. We say this must have proved a strong and overpowering temptation to mere human nature. But He was not mere human nature. He was sinless human nature. And He was, in that sense, sustained by that hand that punished Him in place of His people. And so this taunting, this tempting Him not to trust in God any longer, was a very great temptation. It reminds me so much of the temptations that He faced at the beginning of His earthly ministry after His baptism, when Satan himself comes and says, show who you are. Work a miracle. Turn the stones to bread. Leap off the high corner of this temple wall and show everybody who you are. But no doubt this temptation on the cross was even stronger than that, because Christ sensed a forsakenness and an abandonment by God. And so when He is called upon to forsake trusting in God, and when they mock His trusting in God, this was, I suppose, the greatest trial of faith that any person ever faced. Satan's timing in this temptation was what he must have thought of as perfect timing. And he seeks perfect timing to tempt you and me. It's no use trusting in God, no use looking to Him, no use hoping in Him. That's the temptation that comes when we seem forsaken, deserted by God. Don't believe it for a moment. Now let me just make a few brief observations here and we'll close. Let us see the falsehood of the modern equivalent of Psalm 22:8. The modern equivalent is the prosperity gospel, that God only exists for my personal convenience. And if He doesn't come to my personal convenience, I won't trust in Him any longer. That's what Satan thought he could accomplish with Job, but he couldn't. Nor could he accomplish it with the God-man Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. You know, the world looks at Christians as silly. And the Christians they look at might well be silly, because their religion is that God is only with us in good times. No, God is with us ultimately as our covenant God and Savior at all times. Secondly, believers should expect to be cruelly mocked like their Master. He told us to expect it repeatedly there in the four Gospels. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And when this comes to us, what are we to do? How many times are we told what to do? We're told to rejoice. Humanly speaking, that's a command that's impossible to obey. But with the grace of God, we can and therefore must obey. Like Moses, we must esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, we know something about the treasures of Egypt, don't we? Moses treasured more than that, the reproach of Christ. Paul said, I take pleasure in reproaches and persecutions. He counted it an honor. He strove as for a crown to attain to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, according to Philippians 3:10. Thirdly, let me encourage you as God's people, as much as you can, to come to the aid of suffering saints. Suffering comes in many sizes and shapes, many causes. But let us comfort as much as we can those who suffer. Paul speaks of those who were not ashamed of his chains. You know, it's never been popular to be a friend of a prisoner. And in the first century, it was quite risky to your own life and welfare to go and help Paul in chains. But he writes of some who traveled and who came to Rome, who sought him out, searched until they found his cell, and came to pray with him, to comfort him, to help him, maybe to bring him something that he needed. Let us seek to give to suffering saints that which was denied to our Lord on the cross of Calvary. Sympathy, comfort, help. Let us stand together in the days ahead that appear threatening to true believers in Christ. Remember those that are bound as if you were bound with them. And those that suffer, as if you were suffering in the flesh yourself, Hebrews tells us. And finally, as we come to a close here on this message, let us remember above all that this Savior who was so mocked and derided in death is our Redeemer. And what He suffered from God and man is the price of our redemption. Let us glory in His cross. You know, those people who were laughing at Him, they were glorying in His cross, but in a very wrong sense. They were glad for the cross of Christ, but they were glad out of a heart of hatred. We are to glory in the cross of Christ and to be glad in it because of a heart of love to Him who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all our iniquities, who made a full payment for our sins. I urge you, sinner friend, to look to Him for all you need. Look to Him for redemption and peace with God. Look for Him to pay all that you could never pay. In Christ is full and perfect redemption. Thank the Lord.